Amen. If you remain standing and turn to Philippians chapter 4. The book of Philippians chapter 4. The sermon will be on verses 1 through 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Mike Strank, Rainey Gagnon, Ira Hayes, Frankly Soulsley, Harlem Block, and Jack Bradley are just names for most people. Yet their image was immortalized because of an event that took place on February 25th, 1945, in a piece of volcanic rock in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. An event that happened in all but 1/400th of a second. These were the men who were part of Easy Company, who raised the flag, on the second flag, on top of Mount Suribachi in the island of Iwo Jima. The picture was taken by war correspondent Joe Rosenthal as a second thought. It was not it was not the first time that the flag was raised, and the man wanted to have a bigger flag, so they put this up, and the photographer decided, I'm just going to take a flag of them, a picture of them doing that. It was such an unimportant event for the people present that of the six war correspondents with cameras, Jill Rosenthal is the only one who took a picture, because the other ones didn't think was worthy of their spending a frame on that event. According to their own testimony, the raising of the flag was no heroic measure and was of no consequence at the time. Yet, that particular photo of the five Marines and the one Navy corpsman raising the American flag in enemy territory in a time where things were not going well in the nation became the very act, the very symbol of bravery, of victory, and of hope that the American people had been looking for to sustain them through the end of the war. That is the picture that you find in your insert. Six men brought together for history because of this one picture. Five Marines, one Navy corpsman. Before us today, as we look at this passage in Philippians, we have another event that took all but a minute to write and to read, and that immortalized for all eternity the names of two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Their names had not been known before this event here in sacred history, and nowhere else we find their names in the Bible but in our passage here this morning. The reason for their names being immortalized is not as noble as the flag raisers. The Holy Spirit didn't preserve their names here for us because they were a symbol of bravery, of courage, and of victory. But the Holy Spirit immortalized their names for us because they were the symbol of not being able to get along in the church of Jesus Christ. They were fighting to the point that the Apostle Paul found it necessary to address them by name in a letter that was going to be read publicly in the church. And as he does that, as he gets ready to deal with the conflict that had become known and public, a conflict between these two women, he makes sure that the church knows that he loves them. Before he deals with the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, he makes sure that the Philippian Christians, including these two women, knew of his love for them. And that it was because of this love, the display of this love for the Philippians, that Paul is bringing up what's going on with these two women. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, we find one of the clearest, most sincere expression of love in the penned by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Twice in this verse, he calls them beloved. And the word beloved just means loved ones, those that I love. Paul had already expressed the magnitude and quality of his love in chapter 1, when he said in verses 7 and 8 that it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Then in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And Paul loved these people in Philippians, and he's trying to make sure that they understand that he's bringing up the situation with Euodia and Syntyche because he loves them. And it's a display of true love. In this first verse, Paul also tells us that he longs for them. Now, to long for someone is to yearn for him, to yearn for her, is to want to be with him or her, is to miss him or her. And Paul has already told them he wants to see them in the discussion in chapter 1 when he's saying, "Now I may die here because of the trial that I'm facing in this Roman prison. I don't know what the emperor is going to do. I don't know what the judge is going to do. I may die or I may live." And to tell you the truth, he says, "I kind of want to die because to die is gain and I can be with Christ." But he says, "I want to bless you. I want to be with you. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever I can to see you again, because our union is going to be joy both for you and for me." And then, if you look again at verse 1, Paul calls them brothers. We are so used to this expression that we no longer understand the significance of it. We're so used to calling other people brother or sister that we may fail to see the significance of this expression. But for Paul, these people in this Roman colony, 800 miles away from where he was, these people were his family. They weren't just people. They were the brothers and sisters that he loved. And this actually became much more clear as I went to see my own family last week in San Francisco. My mom and dad and my sister were down there, and my brother-in-law and nephew and niece. And we went and spent time with them. And yet, because they're not Christians, the fellowship is never as good and as pleasing and as blessing as the fellowship that I have with you all. Because you are my brothers, my sisters in Christ Jesus. And Paul calls these people in Philippi his brethren, his brothers, and his sisters because of the bond they had in the gospel. And he goes on, he doesn't stop there. He calls them his joy in verse 1. Paul is really in love with these people. He says that they are his happiness, that they are his joy. And he goes on to even say that they are his crown. Now, the word here is not the word for the royal crown, the word diadema, which is the word that we got diadem from, which is the Greek word for the royal crown, the royal crown of ruling. It's a different word. It's the Greek word where you get the name Stephen, Stephanos, which is the wreath that the winner of a race would wear, or if you came to a wedding feast or any type of feast in the Greek world, all the people partying together would wear this wreath on their head. So it depicts victory and merriment, depicts being champions together and being happy about that. And Paul had already told us in this epistle that the Philippians were his wreath of victory, that at the coming of Jesus Christ, they are going to be the proof that he did not run the race of his life in vain. That he is, in a sense, going to wear the Philippians as the proof of his proclamation of the gospel and the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of this love that Paul exhorts them to stand firm. Translation says, stand fast. A better way to say is that stand firm. He says, don't lean toward the legalist who requires circumcision. Don't lean toward the libertine who require, who use their liberty selfishly. Instead of doing that, stand firm. Stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ by counting all things loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. And all this is packed in this one little word in verse 1, two letters, the word so. So stand fast. The word so here is an unfortunate translation. It's the word for in this manner. In the manner described, stand fast. And what is the manner described? Well, he just spent the whole of chapter 3 describing what that manner is. It's standing in Christ Jesus, not deviating to the left, not deviating to the right, but it's standing in Christ Jesus alone, not in the works of the law, and not in the liberties of the law, but in Christ Jesus alone, and pressing toward the mark. So out of love, it tells him, stand firm. Now, Paul's love for the Philippians is not just something that Paul had. It's not something that because Paul is a super Christian that God required of him. But Paul's love for the Philippians is normative for all of us. This type of love that we find described here in chapter 4, verse 1, is the same love that you and I must have for one another in the body of Christ. This is how we are to feel toward one another. And this is what each of us should mean to one another. As we look around this room, you should see your brother. You should see a sister. You should see your joy. You should see those that you long for. You should see those that at the day of Jesus Christ will stand together with you before his throne, wearing the crown of victory, ready to be received into eternal bliss forever, side by side with you. This love that Paul has for the Philippians must be the love that we have for one another here today in this room. We need one another. We need one another to please God, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him. We're given to one another. So let us love one another by the grace of God, as Paul loved the Philippians. And it is because Paul loved them that he can turn to Euodia and to Syntyche and exhort them to change. It's because he loves them that he can turn to them and say, there's a problem here, and you need to change. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. What we read here in verses 2 and 3 is true love applied. Can you imagine the situation? Just picture in your mind here. The church in Philippi is gathered together. They received a letter from the Apostle Paul. They're really excited to know what the Apostle is saying, that they love him. They've been supporting him through thick and thin. And now he finally wrote them a letter. And the leading elder of the congregation stands before them, unrolls the scroll, and starts reading. And he's reading from the beginning to the end. And he just finished chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4. And perhaps he took a brief break just to steady his voice in order to read chapter 2. He had read ahead, and he knew what's coming back, next. And the church is gathered, and then he reads verse 2 of chapter 4. And there's a good chance that a thick silence fell upon the congregation. I picture Syntyche for a moment taking pleasure in the fact that Euodia's name was just mentioned, and she's in trouble with Paul. But that moment didn't last very long, because in the next breath is her name mentioned, and she is in trouble with the apostle as well. And there are names now kept for all of Christianity to read as examples of this unity in the church. Now, Paul addresses them publicly, not to embarrass them, but out of a desire to help them solve their conflict in a way that was a biblical way. So when we look at this verse, I want you to resist the urge to look at this as something negative, as something bad, as something that should not be done. but to look at it as something that is a display of true love on the part of the apostle. You can see that tenderness in this verse. You can see even in the repetition of the verb, he repeats the verb before each name. I implore you, Euodia. I implore you, Syntyche, to change, to solve your conflict in a way that will bring glory to God. It shows his tenderness toward them. It makes it more personal to them. And the word here translating implore is parakaleo. I call you alongside with me. I beg you to do this. I beseech you. It's the same word used in Romans 12:1 when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so on and so forth. And it's a tender word. It's a shepherding word that he uses to call these women back to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity was something very serious. And Paul is begging them to stop fighting and solve their problem biblically. We don't know much about these two women. And in truth, we don't even know what the problem really was and when it happened. We don't know when this rift started. And the fact that Paul does not mention what the issue was indicates that it was not a doctrinal issue, but a clash of personalities. If you look at the way that Paul writes his letters, when there's a doctrinal issue at stake, he states those issues. But the fact that he doesn't list any doctrinal problems here, it lets us know that these women are fighting about things that should not be fought about. More likely than not, some personality clashes. What we do know about Euodia and Syntyche, besides the fact that they were not getting along, is that at one point they did get along. We know that this is not something that was there since the beginning. We know, as we read this, mainly in verse 3, that these women at one point worked together with Paul and others for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 3. It says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." They had labored side by side with Paul the apostle, with Clement, who we don't know who he is. It's the only place he's mentioned in the Bible. And others whose names were now written in the book of life in heaven. Perhaps Christians that had already died, but had served the gospel together with Paul, Clement, and these women. They were able to get along. These were women worthy of respect in the church. Yet they find themselves fighting with one another. Now here we have Paul mentioning these women and the importance of these women for the preaching of the gospel, the importance of these women for the furtherance of the gospel, how they stood. The word here when it says labored or fellow workers is a worker that works side by side, hand in hand, for the furtherance of the gospel. And I find it interesting that people say that the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist because it says that women are not to have authority over men. And that's a sign of being a male chauvinist. That's not the case. Paul looked at women as necessary, as needed, as intrinsically worthy of being fellow workers of the gospel. And just because they had different roles doesn't mean that there's superiority or inferiority here in the roles. All roles in the Church of Jesus Christ are essential. And when we don't have a part of the church doing what they need to do, then we have a sick church, as we look in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the explicit content of Paul's exhortation in verse 2 is that Euodia and Syntyche would be of the same mind. Right? I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In essence, Paul is saying, stop fighting and start thinking like Christ. That's the exhortation. Stop fighting and start thinking like Christ. Think Christ's thoughts after him. Paul now is applying in a more specific way what he had already spoken to the church in general. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "You are citizens of heaven, so be of the same mind." In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and then exemplified in verses 6 through 11, he says, "Be selfless and have this mind." What's the mind? The mind of Christ Jesus and how he gave himself for the church. So he applies now to the specifically what he had already told the church in general, that it's important for every member of the church to do. And that is sometimes necessary for us to do in the Church of Jesus Christ. The pastor speaks of an issue in general from the pulpit, and the Spirit of God applies it to the congregation. Yet there are those who think that what is being said is for the person sitting next to him or her. And there's never anything that's said to them personally. At those times, the pastor or the elders need to come alongside that person, take that person aside, and address the issue specifically. And that's what Paul is doing here in this epistle. You know, we all suffer at some time or another of what I call the David syndrome. Do you have any idea what that is? Remember when Nathan comes to talk to David? And he talks about this man that had this one little lamb. And he tells you, you know what? There was this rich king, the king that had all the lambs that you could not think of. Yet some guests came over, and the king, instead of using one of his lambs, he goes out and gets this man's only lamb to feed the visitors. And David is outraged. How can he do that? Kill him! What is Nathan's response to him? You are the man. And we often suffer from that David syndrome where he said, Pastor, that was a great message. I wish my neighbor was here to hear, because he would really profit from that. And sometimes then the pastor and all the elders need to come along, the people in the congregation, and bring them aside and say, this is an issue that you need to deal with for your own good, for the glory of God. And that's what Paul is doing here. So Paul is urging these two women to apply to their lives what he already said in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, as illustrated by what Christ did on the cross. Be selfless. Think like Christ. This was the mind of Christ, that he went to the cross. He didn't think that being God was something that should keep him from going to the cross for the sake of his people. That's the mind you must have. The solution for their personal problems, the personality clash, is to be selfless, just like Christ was selfless in offering himself up on the cross on their behalf. And having this attitude would not only take care of the problem Yodi and Syntyche were having with each other, but also would take care of a lot of disagreements in life limit. If that is our attitude, to be selfless, to consider others before we consider ourselves, wouldn't that take care of a lot of problems in lives? Think about that. For a moment. Relationships between husbands and wives. If both of them were thinking of each other first, wouldn't that solve a lot of the conflicts in a home? Relationships between parents and children. If both sides were thinking of each other first, if both sides were being selfless, wouldn't that take care of a lot of conflicts in the home? Think of relationships between fellow Christians. Would it be so much better if we weren't so busy thinking about ourselves and our rights, and that we actually focused on the other person like Christ did on the cross? What Paul is telling these women to do is not only peculiar to their situation, but is good for all of us as we live lives of relationship with one another. That we are selfless and have the mind of Christ, have the same mind in Christ Jesus, then we'll be able to solve our conflicts in a way that brings glory to God and builds up His church as well. But Paul figures out that just asking them to do that is not enough. That they are at the point of their conflict that they are going to need help to solve their problem. And that's what we find in verse 3. It says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." Yodia and Syntyche's conflict had run so deep that they were no longer able to solve it on their own. So Paul instructs the church to help them. And we need to see this as a good thing. Paul says, church, help these women who are struggling. Ken Sandy, in the book The Peacemaker, says, "The Lord has also provided a powerful support system for peacemaking. It is the church. When we are unable to resolve a conflict on our own, God commands the local church to step in and bring its wisdom, resources, and authority to bear on the problem." And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. church help these two women? And we find this instruction in the word help itself in verse 3. The word translated help is kind of a rare Greek word, not used very many times in the New Testament. Sulambano is missing a letter in it. Most scholars would expect one extra letter in it, but that's useless information anyway. But the word means to come together, to embrace, to put your arm around somebody and help them along in doing something. And then, so what Paul is exhorting the church to do is come along these two women, put your arm around them, and help them solve this problem with them. Embrace them. Love them by helping them solve this problem that they're having, and that is giving a black eye to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It carries the meaning of two different English words. It carries the meaning of the word to counsel and the word to mediate. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the church to do. Counsel these women. Mediate between them so they can solve this problem that they're having. So here before our eyes this morning, we have a call for the church to come alongside those struggling and counsel them and mediate a resolution for their conflicts with other saints. It's a call for us to do that as a church. Now, who is this instruction specifically given to in this passage? He's no longer talking to the women. He's talking to somebody. In verse 3, he says, I urge you also, true companion. So he's talking to somebody. And as we read this, it seems that Paul is addressing a nameless person who he calls true companion. It's true of our translation and of all the modern translations that are worthy reading. Is translated similar to this, either true companion or true yoke fellow, and so on. And it gives the impression that Paul is talking to a nameless person who had the authority to go and help these women. However, the word translated companion seems to be a proper noun. It seems to be a name. He's actually naming somebody that is supposed to go and help Euodia and Syntyche. It's a masculine name, so it's men. They're supposed to go help them. And his name is Suzugos. How do you like that, Tonya, for your next boy? Suzugos. Now, in the Bible times, names usually carried meaning with them. Euodia meant good journey. Syntyche meant fortunate. So this man's name means yoke fellow or companion. But this is his name. That's his known. And probably it's the pastor of the church, Pastor Suzugos. The word true before it is Paul's way of saying that his name really fits his character. His name is Suzugos, and he really is a companion, a fellow worker, a yoke fellow who has labored with Paul and the gospel. So Suzugos is a pastor or one of the elders of the Philippian church, and Paul exhorts him to help Euodia and Syntyche to solve their problem. So this was the Philippians pastor's call to counsel the people. And it is also the call of every pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ to counsel the flock, to counsel the people that are struggling. John Calvin says this about, not this passage, but a passage in the book of Acts that addresses the same thing in chapter 20, verse 20. He said, Christ has not appointed pastors upon this condition that they may only teach the church in general in the open pulpit, but that they may take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those which wander and go astray, and that they may strengthen those which are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, that they may lift up and set on foot the feeble, for common doctrine will often times wax cold unless it be helped by private admonitions. And Paul and Calvin looks at the Bible and says, the job of the pastor is not only to preach, but also to counsel the people. And that if the only thing he does is preach, is to preach on the Lord's Day, then doctrine is going to wax cold. And he continues. He says, therefore, the negligence of those men is inexcusable, who, having made one sermon, as if they had done their task, live all the rest of their time idly, as if their voice were shut up within the church walls, seeing that so soon as they departed thence they be dumb. So it is my duty as your pastor, to try to help you in whatever way I biblically can to glorify God with your lives. It would be negligence on my part not to come to you when there is something that needs to be addressed in your life. There will be negligence on my part. And this is a daunting, but also a haunting task for me. It's not a pleasurable thing to do, but it is good. And it is necessary. And it is God glorifying. It needs to be done for the good of the church. And that's part of the job of the pastor, not only to preach on the Lord's Day, to preach on all the different occasions of the church, but also to seek you and to apply that the word preached to you in an individual basis. So, there's another side to that coin, isn't there? If it is the job of the pastor to give counsel, to seek you out and give you counsel, what's the other side of that coin? It is your job to receive counseling and mediation from the pastor. Receiving counseling and mediation is the duty of every member of Christ's church. It is my job to counsel you. It is your job to receive counsel. Calvin continues, disciples are taught that if they will be numbered in Christ's flock, they must give place to their pastors so often as they come unto them, and that they must not refuse private admonitions, for they be rather bears than sheep, who do not vouchsafe to hear the voice of their pastor, unless he be in the pulpit, and cannot abide to be admonished and reproved at home. So it is my duty to counsel you, as Paul told Zeuxis to do with Euodia and Syntyche, and it is your duty to listen to counseling. Now, as we look at this passage, as we move toward the end of actually, verse 2, we find this qualifying phrase. Paul implores these women to be of the same mind. But how? Be of the same mind in the Lord. At the end of the day, it is the cross of Christ that makes unity necessary and possible in the Church of Jesus Christ. These women can be of the same mind because of the cross, because of Christ. Euodia and Syntyche are exhorted to be of the same mind in the Lord. It is the Christ. It is at the cross that these two women meet. It is at the cross that they can come together. Think about it for a moment. In the cross, people who might otherwise have nothing in common are brought together and are united with an inseparable bond. Think of the people that are just here this morning. If it wasn't for the cross, the interests are so different that maybe we never would come together. But in the cross, we can come together, not just as a club, but with an inseparable bond. And that bond is the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. Because of the cross, we are no longer just individuals. We are a covenant community, a family bound together by the blood of Christ. We have had the sign of that union placed upon ourselves and upon our children in our baptism. So it is the work of Christ on the cross, coupled with his resurrection, that has broken down the middle wall of separation between all peoples. Even this morning, you have Brazilians in me. You have Japanese descent people. You have people of Korean descent. You have all kinds of descent. Cherokee, like our Pastor Lima likes to remind us, present with us. And we are here because that cross of Christ was able to broke all the walls of separations among all peoples. And we can gather together to worship a common Savior. That's why Paul can say in chapter 2 that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's because of the cross that enabled all peoples to do that. When the angels in heaven get together to sing, they sing about this union among all peoples purchased by the blood of Christ. As they gather together to sing and worship the Lord, and one of the themes of their song is our union in Jesus Christ. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They sing about the power of Jesus Christ to unite people through the work of the cross. Paul declares that by the work of Christ on the cross, we are one body. We are one body. He says in Ephesians 4, If I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we can come together because we're bound by His blood. We're one in Christ, and we need to act as one. So there's no place for bickering, for personality clashes, and for unresolved conflict in the Church of Jesus Christ because of what Christ did on the cross. We are exhorted and admonished to live at peace with all men as far as it is within our power to do so. And if it is the cross that brings us together, it is the blood of Christ that enables us to come as one before God, then there's no hope for you if the cross is not at the center of your life. If the cross is not what brings all things together in your life, there's no hope for you. If you're burdened with the cares of this life, there's no relief for your burden. You want relief from all the bickering and fights and struggles that weigh you down, yet without the cross, you are condemned to an eternity of being weighed down by your sin in hell. Because there's no hope apart from the cross. But Christ invites you to come and to place your burdens upon Him and to embrace His cross as yours and to have life abundant in Him through the cross. But it has to be the center of your life. Bringing all things together in your life and everything flowing from the cross. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus promises. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is a promise made by the Lord of the universe. He will not go back on that promise. Without the cross, there's no hope. But with the cross, all the hope and life abundant is there. And these women can come together. Their problems can be solved. The Church of Philippi can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We in Olympia, Washington, can become one in the sight of God. We can serve Him. We can be blessed by Him. All because of the cross. And the blood that binds us together to one another. Unresolved conflict, fighting because of personality clashes and selfishness, are not to have a place among us. That's not to be found among us. We are rather to come together as one, focusing on the cross and helping one another to behold God and to pursue godliness. And may our great God give us the grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the exhortation of it. And we pray that Your Spirit will apply these things to our hearts, because we know that without Your Spirit, preaching is foolishness. And that it is Your work to convict, to give us repentance, to build us, to sanctify us. So we pray that You would work that in us. We pray, Father, that we are people who recognize our union to one another because of our union to Christ. We pray that You'd enable us to solve our conflicts in a way that brings glory to You and furthers the gospel. Father, if there are struggles among us, we pray that You'd heal those. We pray that as a church we'll be able to help our people to solve their problems. We pray, Father, that You'd enable us to always see the cross, to cling to it, to always have that as the central part of our lives. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence in us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.